the Spirit into Galilee. And so here is Jesus in his prime. He has lived a faultless and blameless life for over 30 years. He has gained a lot of knowledge and teaching ability and understanding of God's Word, as he demonstrated at the early age of 12. And he continued to grow in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor among men. He had just been baptized that he might fulfill the righteousness of God. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are told in John the Baptist's discourse that it was given to Jesus at that time without measure, as no one else had ever had before. And he had just spent 40 days in the wilderness overcoming Satan and all the weaknesses of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He overcame all of those through his understanding of the Word of God and his practicing of the Word of God, even under severe stress and temptation. And immediately following that, he was ministered unto by angels and restored in vigor. And so he comes into Galilee and his home city in the power of the Spirit. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Cana is, a lot of people would have heard about. We talked about how Jerusalem and even Judea and even Israel was not that big of a community that word of this type of thing would have spread very rapidly. People were in and out of Jerusalem from all corners of the world many times of the year. And so this his fame of him went through all the region. And what did they say of him? Well, he performed a lot of signs and wonders. And he was a great teacher, a good teacher. He might even be that prophet whom Moses called. Or he might be in the spirit of Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of them. That's what people were saying. Luke 4:15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And so there was a lot of people put a lot of stock in him and were eager to see him and be around him and hear him. The synagogues, are kind of an unknown origin. Most people think they were a result of the Babylonian captivity and their exile throughout the world, major cities and so forth. And that's probably where they came into full bloom, whatever you want to say. There might have been places of prayer and study in cities. Some of the good kings of Judah sent about a circuit of Levites who would teach the people the law. And, of course, they would have had a place to do that. And so, that might have been a precursor, at least, to the synagogue. But they were a place of prayer, of singing, of reading scripture and listening to what people who had studied and meditated on those had to say. So kind of like our class might be. They were ruled by men who, number one, were knowledgeable, had a pastoral sense. This was the ideal anyway. For people in his community, wanting to instruct them in the ways of truth, maybe having the authority or the consent to call people aside and say, hey, you're missing the boat. They also had people who were in or given the charge, if not officially, but unofficially, to taking care of the needs of the widows and orphans and the poor, kind of like our deacons. And the rulers, kind of like our elders. And some say our the church today, as it was in 33 A.D., as it was established on the day of Pentecost, was kind of patterned after that. And I can say, I can see that. Very much so. Jesus, that's where he taught on the Sabbath days in the synagogues. And this verified Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And so this was his custom, and here again we have that part of the synagogue practice involved in the Word of God. And I think of what it was, either to Timothy or Titus, he said, give heed to public reading. I think reading in an understandable and knowledgeable way is one of the greatest things we can do in the midst of the congregation as we come together. I remember hearing from a person who put a sermon together, and he just used the scripture. And some little girl went up to him after, and he said, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. And, you know, there is so much truth in that. So much truth in that. If you take a thoughtful person who is through prayer and meditation and study and practice and life experience has come to a good, mature understanding, and he uses that scripture, he reads it in an understandable way, it's very powerful. Very powerful. And so this was Jesus' practice to do that. Verse 17, Luke 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him, to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And that's basically Isaiah chapter 61 is where he turned to. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so this anointing in under the Old Testament regime, the Old Covenant, when it was enforced, who were those who were anointed with this special anointing? Kings, prophets, and priests. You know, we can take the time to read the verses, but our Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed all three of these. He is that prophet that came from God that Moses spoke about, whom the people should hear because his words came from the Father. He is our high priest. He has anointed him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And like we mentioned before, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him without any measure at all. He hath been anointed to do these things, to preach the gospel to the poor. And we talked about John the Baptist's teaching last week. And he's, after some of his preaching, the people came and said, well, what are we to do now that the kingdom of heaven is? Well, repent. And these other things, like if you see somebody hungry, feed him. If you see somebody without clothes, give him clothes. So a new outlook towards the poor. The poor have always been important to God. One of the main criticisms, or a main criticism, of the old Jewish leadership was that they neglected the poor and even robbed the poor and cheated them out of their inheritances and loaned them money when they were in need at usury rates. So that Jesus in his economy protects and blesses the poor. So what do we mean by the poor? Well, I think there's several meanings here. Definitely all those who are destitute of not only the comforts of life, but the necessities of life. You know, we look at the account of Lazarus and the rich man. That guy was poor. He didn't have enough to eat. He didn't have the ability to acquire those things through his own effort. He was a beggar. He was afflicted in his body. He was sick. It also has the meaning not only of physical needs, lacking in physical needs, but also in spiritual. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, those who have a sensible awareness of the sin in their life and the sin that they see in the world and the world about them. And it saddens them and it grieves them. You know, Paul talked about it's a constant battle. And, you know, I buffet my body, so I'm always on top of my weaknesses. But yet, it would be so easy to become disillusioned at our constant failures. And to have, you know, what are we to do? And thank God for Jesus Christ. Because that's our only hope. Because we will not achieve it on our own. So I think that's the meaning. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to give comfort, hope, joy, and peace where none can be found elsewhere in this world. And with the poor in spirit and the poor in actuality, there is comfort sorely needed. And it is with the poor that it is gladly received with a grateful heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, said Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. Continuing on, verse 18, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And I think this is in the same vein as to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who experience external loss or internal grief or failure, much is the same as the poor in spirit, the grieving, the disillusioned. I like some reading in a few weeks ago led me to Romans 5:7. And this is where he said, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And I always was perplexed by that scripture, but you know, take the sum of what Jesus said when he talked about prayer, about the Pharisee that stood on the corner, rung a bell, how great I am, and thank goodness I'm not like these other spirits. Who would die for that self-righteous person? Who would die for that one? But yet, this poor publican, on his knees, his hands and knees, saying, I am a sinner, forgive me for my sins. Now, I think that's what he said for a good person, with the right frame of mind and the right spirit. One might even give his life for that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't die for the self-righteous. He didn't die for those who were so haughty in spirit that they didn't need any change. They didn't need any fixing. But yet for those who recognize the sin in their life and the sin in their, and they humbly ask for God's forgiveness and help. That's who God came for. That's who Jesus came for. He has sent me to heal those brokenhearted, not those haughty in spirit. Not that he wouldn't. Not that he wouldn't. And they have a right access to the same power and the same grace that we do. But they're less apt to ask for it. He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. I think when Isaiah spoke these words, they were very meaningful and they were very real, for all of Israel had been taken captive and scattered throughout the nations of all the world. And they never again were to regain a national identity. The kingdom of Israel was gone, never to return. And the Old Testament, many of the prophets speak about the consolation of Israel. And the only consolation that they were to ever receive from that time is through Jesus and their obedience to the gospel. But it also, I think, if you look at Jesus' time, didn't he release people from the captivity of demons? Yes. Didn't he release people from the captivity of habitual sin? You know, be healed and go your way and sin no more. You know, and they had the power to overcome sin. Didn't he release people from the captivity of spiritual blindness and darkness and ignorance? Yes, and that's why, you know, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. And that light was the light of the world and the life of men. And to as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And so all this is liberty and freedom. And freedom, we were held captive by sin and the consequence, which was death. And for those who received him were set free from sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. And he set at liberty them that are bruised, the pressed down, the crushed by the circumstances of life, freed from the stress and pressure of dealing with unhappy circumstances. Them that are bruised, he set at liberty. And finally, in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this had always kind of been a puzzling verse to me as well. This was the time now when it was acceptable to God to begin declaring these things that God had planned through Christ before the foundations of the world were set. And this is that time. From before the foundations of the world was set, from the Garden of Eden to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, Joshua, the judges, the kings, all the prophets. Now this is the time to preach that which was planned so very, very long ago. The acceptable year was a year of jubilee, of great rejoicing. It was the 50th year. It was the year when those who had indentured themselves into servitude or slavery were to be set free. To be set free from all obligation, from all that agreement. Set free to live their life as they please, not as a servant or a slave. This is the day, the year, when the remission of all debts were canceled out. You borrowed $10,000 or talents or denarii or whatever it was that 50th year, whether you made one payment or 99 out of 100 payments, that debt was canceled. And you were to be set free from that burden of that debt completely. And when the trumpet was blown, and throughout the whole land, that proclamation proclamation was made. And wow, can't you see that as a type of what Jesus did for you and me? We, through sin, had become the slaves of sin and death. We had a debt that we could not pay, that could not be paid by any of us. And He restored us to that most honored position as the sons of God. He restored us to that position we had lost because of sin. And it's just a great, great, you know, and this had a lot of meaning to the Jewish people, and it should for us. After He said all that, He closed the book, verse 20, and He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. You know, and can you imagine what all they've heard of this guy, and such a dramatic scripture that had so much meaning to them. It was a messianic scripture. They had no doubt about that. And, you know, he had raised the dead. He had, you know, done all these things. He was such a great teacher. And so all their eyes was fixed on Him. And He began to say unto them, this day, this scripture, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? And that must have been spine tingling. Can you imagine all that meaning? And He said, today, this is being fulfilled in your very ears. Of course, how was it received? Not very well. You know, this was not the total discussion or discourse. You know, I'm sure there was much filled in, but the bottom line was He was rejected by those whom, among whom He was raised. And they sought to take hold of Him and stone Him, but He managed to go through their midst and escape them, as He did so many times down the road. Turning to Matthew, okay, is there anything someone would like to say or question? Paul.
Just a comment about your poor in spirit. I think there's at least two, mm-hmm. two meanings to that. But the thing about it is the poor had very little recourse when they were in that position. And one of the things that oftentimes causes them to sin.
Yeah.
They're out. I mean, that's you have true. Nowhere to turn. And what are you going to do to feed yourself or if you have a family? So it does increase the propensity to sin. And then when we go over to Acts and we see that the church was established, and they shared all things in common.
Right.
And so that's quite a bit of difference than the way it was done when Jesus taught that in Matthew 5. Quite a bit of difference.
Oh, yeah. I like what David said in regards to that. Don't give me so much, to paraphrase, that I'm haughty in spirit, but give me enough so I don't steal. You know, I'm not tempted to steal or whatever. So, very good.
Anything well, think else? About it.
Yes.
If you were hurt while you were working, unless your family could take care of you, you now were one of the indigent and had no way to feed yourself, your family, or whatever. There was no social safety net, even though if you go back into Mosaic Law, it talked about how you didn't clean the corners of your field, you didn't do this. But over time, people kind of forgot, and that kind of passed away. And Jesus is coming back and reminding them that we have to take care of everyone. Everyone is important. Everyone has a soul.
And if you look at the Old Testament, even under the patriarchal age, you want to read how it was supposed to work. Read the account of Job and how he lived. If Job saw someone hungry, he gave them food. If there was a widow, he made sure They had a place to live and clothing and food. If he saw orphans, he became their father and their mentor. If he saw people being abused or trodden upon or taken advantage upon, he was quick to make that right. And he lived in he was a patriarch. He was in that patriarchal period of time. And as Robbie said it in the Old Testament covenant, that the law that Moses gave from God to the people, there was plenty of commandments concerning how they should take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans and strangers in your land, your neighbor. So there was plenty of charitable things commanded all through the beginning, and that continued into the gospel age. Jesus talked about it. John the Baptist talked about it, and so on. So those were highlights. Anything else? Okay, turning to Matthew, 4th chapter and the 12th verse. This is kind of backtracking a little bit. You know, when Jesus began his ministry in earnest, what was the trigger? It seems to be when John was cast into prison. In Matthew 4:12, and it's also written in other passages too. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, so we've already gone through what we just talked about in Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And that seems to be where his headquarters were from that time on. And several of the disciples, the Zebedees, were from there. And right now I can't think of who else was from there. But several of the disciples were from right around there. Cana was just off to the west, I believe, not very far. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, the Sea of Galilee, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And these would be the northern tribes, the northernmost areas of the kingdom of Israel. Interesting verse, 4:14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is in Isaiah 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, the Galilee Sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, which this area had become, the Israelite people that did remain in that area became mixed with the Gentiles and the pagans that lived in the area, to where it was not considered Jewish at all, but rather Gentile. The people there which sat in darkness saw a great light, and this light was Jesus. As we kind of mentioned, his teaching, the signs and the miracles and the wonders that he performed, this great light they saw. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. You know, just like out of a bare and deserted land sprouted up this branch, this root that was to become in a very unlikely place with very unlikely resources, this little branch sprouted up that was Jesus as a babe in Nazareth, the young boy growing up into this great Son of God that became the light of the world and to all that would listen. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven as is at hand. And we always quit at inopportune times, but I want to talk about repentance. Let's talk about repentance. Next week we'll begin the kingdom is at hand and what all that means. Repentance implies two things. There's kind of two words used for it. One, sorrow for past behavior. Second Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It is a deep sense of the evil of sin as committed against God. Against thee and thee only have I done this evil, is what David said in Psalms 51. It also implies a ready mindset or state of mind to turn away and go back to a obedient and a holy life, kind of like David in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It was not only evil, but it was ruinous in his life, in his ability to rule as a king and to lead his family. And it was at that time that he committed these grievous sins that he began having trouble in his kingdom, being challenged by people, and people sneering at him as he went down the street, of his family falling apart. One brother raped a sister. One brother killed another brother. And a couple brothers challenged their father for the crown. So not only was it a sin against God, but it was ruinous to his life. The prodigal son of which Jesus spoke deliberately chose an evil, riotous, and reckless lifestyle. He deliberately chose to leave his father's home and begin riotous living. But when he came to himself, so here's this recognition. This is not right. This is not going well for me. He came to himself, realized that he had squandered everything, that he was now living in a deplorable condition. He was poor, he was hungry, he was humiliated, and he was alone. He had no friend to turn to, no one to help. So he changed his mind about the riotous living and made a decision to go back to his father. And what did he say to his father? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So a true repentant has a sense of sorrow and guilt and shame for the wrong he has done, not only because it had bad consequences on his life, but hopefully and chiefly because he realizes this is a sin against God. And he has offended God, who is going to be his judge and who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. So the true repentant is one who has this change of mind, desire to reform, restructure his life, and has a godly sorrow, regret for the sin that he has committed. Any other comments? We'll stop at this time. Okay, thank you.